It's very hard in this place and time that we are at not to start to sound political, right? And with the environment that we see, I'm not asking whether you do or don't agree with anything that's going on. Quite frankly, that's not for me to ask that of you in that way. I do believe that we need to recognize and understand that there is a problem. And that problem, as I addressed last week, it stems a lot deeper than what we think surface level it looks like. When we talk about justice, injustice, inequality, these are real issues. And I recognize also that just because they aren't happening in your backyard doesn't mean they're not happening in somebody else's backyard. Okay, and that's very important. And we need to be considering ourselves as a people of God, what does justice truly look like? And what is our response? What are we called to? I will say some of what I'm talking about right now will be addressed in the message in a slightly different kind of way. But anyhow, what we want to do is I want to play a video. This is already, I actually posted this last night, so some people have already seen it, posted it on our Facebook page. It's also on my own Facebook if you're a friend of mine. But this is a video from the Bible Project, which are two guys who are part of the Western Seminary faculty up in Portland, and alongside several other biblical scholars, including a man that I hold very near and dear to my heart, Gary Brashears. They're taking on the Bible as a whole to help people understand it through small videos, and then they take also biblical themes. And so this video is built around the biblical theme of justice, to understand that justice has always been a part of the scripture from the beginning, and to understand what God's people's response is to that justice. So we're going to play that video, and then after that we're going to come together as a time of worship and song.
If you were a praying mantis, it would be socially acceptable to devour your mate.
And if you're a honey badger, you have no regard for other animals. You don't care.
If you're a panda with twins, it's normal to abandon one to take care of the other.
But if humans do any of these things, we would call it wrong, unfair, or unjust.
Yeah, why is that? Why do humans care so much about justice?
Well, the Bible has a fascinating response to that question. On page one, humans are set apart from all other creatures as the image of God.
Yeah, God's representatives who rule the world by his definition of good and evil.
And this identity, it's the bedrock of the Bible's view of justice. All humans are equal before God and have the right to be treated with dignity and fairness no matter who you are.
And that would be nice if we all did that, but we know how the world really works.
And the Bible addresses that too. It shows how we are constantly redefining good and evil to our own advantage at the expense of others.
Yeah, self-preservation. And the weaker someone is, the easier it is to take advantage of them.
And so in the biblical story, we see this happening on a personal level, but also in families, and then in communities, and in whole civilizations that create injustice, especially towards the vulnerable. But the story doesn't end there. Out of this whole mess, God chose a man named Abraham to start a new kind of family. Specifically, Abraham was to teach his family to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice.
Yeah, doing righteousness, that's a Bible word I don't really use, but what comes to mind is being a good person.
But what does that even mean, being good? The biblical Hebrew word for righteousness is tzedakah, and it's more specific. It's an ethical standard that refers to right relationships between people. It's about treating others as the image of God.
With the God-given dignity they deserve.
And this word justice, it's the Hebrew word mishpat. It can refer to retributive justice.
Like if I steal something, I pay the consequences.
Exactly. Yet most often in the Bible, mishpat refers to restorative justice. It means going a step further, actually seeking out vulnerable people who are being taken advantage of and helping them.
Yeah, some people call this charity.
But mishpat involves way more. It means taking steps to advocate for the vulnerable and changing social structures to prevent injustice.
So justice and righteousness are about a radical, selfless way of life.
Yeah, and you find this idea all over the Bible. Like here, in the book of Proverbs, What does it mean to bring about just righteousness?
Open your mouth for those who can't speak for themselves.
And what do these words mean for the prophets, like Jeremiah?
Rescue the disadvantaged, and don't tolerate oppression or violence against the immigrant, the orphan, and the widow.
And like here, look in the book of Psalms.
The Lord God upholds justice for the oppressed, gives food to the hungry, and sets the prisoner free. But he thwarts the way of the wicked. Whoa, he thwarts the wicked?
Yeah, in Hebrew, the word wicked is rasha. It means guilty or in the wrong. It refers to someone who mistreats another human, ignoring their dignity as an image of God.
So justice and righteousness is a big deal to God.
Yes, it's what Abraham's family, the Israelites, were to be all about. They ended up as immigrant slaves, being oppressed unjustly in Egypt. And so God confronted Egypt's evil, declaring them to be rasha, guilty of injustice. And so he rescued Israel. But the tragic irony of the Old Testament story is that these redeemed people went on to commit the same acts of injustice against the vulnerable. And so God sent prophets who declared Israel guilty.
But they weren't the only ones. There's injustice everywhere.
Yeah, some people actively perpetrate injustice. Others receive benefits or privileges from unjust social structures they take for granted. And sadly, history has shown that when the oppressed gain power, they often become oppressors themselves.
So we all participate in injustice, actively or passively, even unintentionally. We're all the guilty ones.
And so this is the surprising message of the biblical story. God's response to humanity's legacy of injustice is to give us a gift, the life of Jesus. He did righteousness and justice, and yet he died on behalf of the guilty. But then God declared Jesus to be the righteous one when he rose from the dead. And so now Jesus offers his life to the guilty so that they too can be declared righteous before God, not because of anything they've done, but because of what Jesus did for them.
The earliest followers of Jesus experienced this righteousness from God, not just as a new status, but as a power that changed their lives and compelled them to act in surprising new ways.
Yeah, if God declared someone righteous when they didn't deserve it, the only reasonable response is to go and seek righteousness and justice for others.
This is a radical way of life, and it's not always convenient or easy. It's courageously making other people's problems my problems.
This is what Jesus meant by loving your neighbor as yourself. It's about a lifetime commitment fueled by the words of the ancient prophet Micah. God has told you, humans, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you is to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God.
So good morning. We are reaching the end of Romans. I know there are many who didn't think it was going to happen, right? We're not quite there yet, okay? But we're in that in closing moment. You know, in closing, that's code. Pastor's code for we're getting into the second half now. So we're kind of in there. We're in the last chapter and a half. Okay. Now I want to say this, that in the last portion that we're about to get into, there isn't a whole lot of deep theology to break down. What it really is it's Paul throwing his own personal application of everything he said. He's showing how it's done, if you will. So this is what we're going to do this morning, and as we continue to finish out Romans, we're only going to be looking at a portion of this out of chapter 15, but we're going to look at it through the lens of the very last portion. In fact, that's the whole point, right? Everything's driving to these last couple of things that Paul has to say. And so what I want to do is I want to look at the end. And then every week as we get a little bit closer to the end, we're going to remind ourselves of what the end really is. So hopefully that makes sense with that. Romans 16, verses 25 through 27, the end of Romans. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forever, forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen. And I want us to focus this morning on that phrase, the obedience of faith. That what we are called to and what Paul's drive has been through Romans is that our obedience is an obedience of faith. And we've talked a little bit about that. Faith is not in things seen, but things unseen. It's understanding and trusting who God is and being obedient to that. We are not called to an obedience of law. Right? Obedience of a system. Obedience of steps 1, 2, 3, 4. It's an obedience of faith. And we're going to be talking about that this morning. Now, this particular passage here is known as Paul's doxology. Right? Now, that word doxology should mean something. We sing the traditional doxology hymn at the end of the worship, which we just did, right? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now, a doxology is a short praise. Now, in the case of the hymn, it's usually done either as traditionally the last song of a time of worship, and we're talking about worship in singing, okay? Or it also is used commonly as the last thing a congregation does before they depart from one another. It's a reminder of why we were together, why we are together, right? It's for his praise, it's for his glory. If you haven't noticed, we've been singing doxology ever since we started Romans. In fact, I've asked Dustin to make sure that it is always the last song, and the reason for it, finally, I don't know, a year and a half later, is this, right? It's to understand that this is our purpose, is to praise him, right? And everything comes out of this, and that is what we're starting to understand here when we start talking about an obedience of faith. Now, this particular hymn and this notion here is it's a reminder for us. It's a reminder of the complete work of God, the complete work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And by the way, when we say the word God, when you are here and you're hearing me preach, when I say God, I am referring to the Father and the Son and the Spirit. We don't divide these things up. It's very important to understand that. And Paul would say the same. We see this work, right, happening in Paul's call to ministry to people and his call for God's people to be in a ministry to all people. It's a reminder that if you have been reached by the gospel, it is now your turn to go reach with the gospel, right? And that is done out of an obedience to faith. So Paul begins with this particular passage by saying, now to him who is able to strengthen. And I want us to make sure we understand some of these things as we go forward here, because he's not saying you go do it on your own. Rather, you go do it because of the strength that is provided you by him and him alone. Often when we say that, you know, on this idea of able to strengthen you, I don't know if this sounds a little bit familiar. Another place Paul says something similar, and we often like to quote it, Philippians 4:13. At least we like to quote part of it, I should say. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? But the problem is we take that verse, and if you know me long enough, you know how I think the biblical word is abhor the usage of this. But we take this as some sort of daily motivation, right? The idea that I can tackle or conquer something, because after all, Philippians 4:13 tells me I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? But we like to just pretty much say I can do all things, and we don't ever finish the sentence, right? And so we take it as if it's some sort of daily motivation. I can get through this work week because of Christ who strengthens me. I can get through this particular task. I can get out of bed on Monday because of Christ who strengthens me. I can make this touchdown because of Christ who strengthens me. And that has, none of those things have anything to do with that verse. Because none of those things are pertaining to actually doing the work of God. That's where the strength is. Jesus wasn't a motivational speaker. He was not a spin cycle instructor. And here, Paul, I would put Paul in the same category. Paul is not a motivational speaker. Unfortunately, though, we treat Philippians 4:13 like a motivational speech. Now, in Philippians, Paul, for this word strength, and he uses the word, are you ready for your Greek of the morning? He uses the word endonomao. Okay, and endonomao, it's to increase strength or to receive strength, right? So the notion would be that you do not have what is required to do the job that you've been sent out to do. So he strengthens that. Now, it's interesting, there's also a negative connotation to this word, right? An unbiblical use of this word. It can also mean headstrong, stubborn. We don't like to use those words. We like to use the word opinionated, right? I'm not stubborn. I just have my opinions about things, right? But that's a negative thing because at the end of the day, that kind of use is to say an unwillingness to yield to proper authority. It's when it's used that way. You're strengthening your resistance, if you will. Now, the word used in Romans isn't endonomao. Instead, it is sterizo. Sterizo is to make firm, to set, to make stable. It's an action of preparing to endure. So let's stop and think about Jesus. And he's talking about foundations. And you got the one guy who built his house on the sand. And you got a guy who builds his house on the stone, right? And when the storm comes, which house is still there, right? This passage never meant more to me than one particular Thanksgiving weekend. I was driving home from my in-laws. And at the time, we were living on the coast. And as we were driving, we were going down. We're in Langlois and so on. If you're in Eugene, coming out of Eugene, you know that path that takes you to Reedsport, right? And Florence in Reedsport, right? So we're going down. We got about three quarters of the way there, right? And it's the worst road ever, all these twists and turns. Three quarters of the way only to get turned around. And the reason was because there was a house in the middle of the road. It was on the hill, very high up. The rain had come down so much, the entire house just came right on down. I never understood that passage as much as I did that moment, seeing a house, never mind the fact that now this house, this person's house, not only his inconvenience, but it's become my inconvenience because it detoured us by about 3 hours to get home. When you're living that far down on the coast, you only have so many options. Anyhow, but we see that foundation, right? And if our foundation is indeed Jesus, then it's to say, the sterizo, is that he is able to reset our foundation, make our foundation firm. Jesus uses this same word, sterizo, when he's talking to Peter in a command that he gives to Peter, but this is during that moment that Jesus is letting Peter in on his, what will become his great failure. Okay, this is over in Luke 22. So Peter, that's Simon, and you'll notice how Jesus uses the word, the name Simon here. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you out like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. In other words, when you have become strong, I want you to strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. So a couple of things to note here. First off, what we have is we kind of have one of those Job request moments, just like how Satan requested the use of Job and to show that man cannot serve God, right? Satan has done the same thing here with Peter, and Jesus is letting him know, I've had a conversation with the enemy. The enemy would like to have possession of you now. He'd like to show how this all works, right? Now, we stop and think about here, things to note. Jesus tells Peter what? This will happen. It's not this might happen. Peter, I'm telling you this so it won't happen. He's saying this will happen. It's a given. It's going to. But he also says, and this is interesting, because think about it. This is Jesus here. This is God. He says, I'm praying for you, Peter. I'm praying for you. I'm praying what? That your faith might not fail. Okay, what's actually being said here? Okay, he's saying not, I'm praying that you gain faith, because Peter already has faith. He's saying that my prayer is that your faith doesn't fail in the sense that you will remember the faith that you already have, what is already true. And then Jesus says, when you have turned again, this is also a certainty. Not only does he know that Peter's going to fail in this way, but he also knows that Peter is going to turn again. There's a word for that. Repent. Return to. Jesus knows both what Peter is going to do and the outcome of it. So why is it said? Well, first off, we need to understand a few things. Did Peter do the things that Jesus said would happen? Yes. Does Peter lose his salvation over it? Is this what Jesus is talking about here? No. No. Did he lose his faith over it? I would say no. And here's some evidence as to why. What happens after the moment? First off, when the crow does indeed do its thing, Peter totally recognizes what just happened. If he was in true rebellion, he would have overlooked it. He would have just kept on going. Instead, where do we see Peter end up after all of that? Well, he's in the upper room with all the rest of them. Befuddled, not sure exactly what just happened here, but at the same time, if he truly had walked away, if there was no salvation in mind at all for him, wouldn't he have just gone home? Why would you go back with the others? In fact, I would take it even further. Post-resurrection, that moment that I love to talk about so much, but where he is on the boat and he sees Jesus on that shore, and what does he do? He immediately evacuates the boat and goes to Jesus. Tell me that this is a man who does not have faith in who this is. There is not an issue of losing salvation at this moment, and that's not what Jesus is even talking about. He's saying, you know what? Your faith, your trust in me, it's going to wane. But when you come back to your senses, when you remember who I am and what I have done and what I am doing, I want you to take that strength that I just gave you and I want you to apply it to your brothers, because if you think you're bad off, imagine how they might be. That's what's happening here. All too often, I think that things happen and we go, oh man, my faith is being tested. We think like faith is some sort of a pass-fail situation. You failed it, oh well. Maybe next time. Now see, what if our lapse of faith, remembering what faith is, what if our lapse of faith is only a reminder that it always needs to be strengthened by him in the first place? It's not on our own. It needs to be reinforced. It needs to be made stable. And it needs to be made stable by who? Not me. And it's to understand that our faith, when it comes to that faith and that stabilizing our faith and the building up of our faith, we are never finished in that, only secure in it. And by the way, real quick side note, was Judas given the same speech? Because I'm pretty sure the same conversation was had. Satan wants to take Judas. Why was Judas not given all of this? I will tell you simply, because he didn't belong to Jesus. In fact, I'm not even sure Satan had to ask permission at that point. He didn't belong to him. Peter does. So Paul is now encouraging, as we go into this portion of Romans, he's encouraging the believers to be strengthened by Jesus. Don't be strengthened by the law. Don't be strengthened by how you practice. Don't be strengthened by religion. Be strengthened by the very thing that is Jesus, the thing that Paul has been preaching, the person Jesus of Jesus and who Paul is preaching, that he has preached no other gospel, no other truth, that any mystery, any misunderstanding, it's been fully grasped, it's been fully revealed, which takes us actually back to where Paul began, saying that what? That the very attributes of God have always been fully revealed and fully known. That we ourselves are without excuse when it all comes down to it. But the mystery is that the work of Christ has always been the very work that was understood and needed, the work of the world, to see the world come to understand who God is, to remember who God is. And when we say the world, we mean Jew and Gentile alike. Now, it wasn't fully understood at times, but now it is. That we call that revelation. It's been revealed. See, that's the funny thing when light enters into dark places. Suddenly things are made known. Now, I grew up reading a lot of fantasy and sci-fi. Remember, I did not grow up in a Christian home, okay? And so understand, though, my favorite books growing up reading were the Lord of the Rings series and the Narnia books. Now, truth be told, during that particular portion of my life, I was much, much more fond of Tolkien and his writings, right? I read The Hobbit in first grade, and that was thanks primarily to a librarian who recognized that Clifford the Big Red Dog was not doing it for me, right? And then I challenged, I said, I would like to read The Hobbit. Part of the reason for that, by the way, was because my mom was enthralled by all things Tolkien. She had every work. And by the way, there's more than just four books. And she had them all. And so here I'm just this little guy, right? And I'm like, I want to read those books. And the librarian entrusted me with that. Because, by the way, our library was divided by grade level. Like, depending on the grade level is how far down the row you could go, right? And that was on the wrong end. But she saw this in me, and she walked me through that. In fact, I finished not only The Hobbit, but the trilogy before I even started my second grade year. Now, I say all that to say that as much as I love Tolkien, if you know me now, you know how much I adore and love Jack's writing, that's C.S. Lewis, in particular his non-fictional writings, right? Now, while I read these books at that particular stage in my life, I'll tell you something. I never thought about God in any way. It was just fantasy, right? But see, then later on in my high school years, I had a Sunday school teacher who, trying to build relationship with, asked me, what do I like to do? One of the things I like to do is read. And he's like, well, what do you like to read? What's some of your favorite books? And I shared with him, well, Lord of the Rings, Narnia. And at that point in time, he showed me just, he said, did you ever notice this? And he showed me the significance of the ring and what the ring represents. And I look at him, I'm like, huh. And then he tried to show me the significance of who Aslan represents. And I'm like, well, hold on, you're getting two different worlds together. Stop putting my church world into my fantasy world, right? Stop putting your peanut butter into my chocolate, if you will, right? And so I was like I'm like, I think you're pushing it. I think you're trying to make something say something that's not there. So what did I do? I go home and I grab my beat up copy. And I start thumbing through different passages, different parts. And I'm like, how did I miss that? How is it I never understood it this way? Why did I not see Aslan as anything other than a great king and lion? Like, I had no context to connect it to. How did I not see the ring as sin? Did I miss it? Did I misunderstand the writing? Or was I not ready to understand it at that point in time in my life? Because, see, it was going to take a different set of eyes to see it. I would have to see it through a different kind of lens, a lens of faith. Now, I remember the first time I told my mom about this. She wasn't very fond of that conversation. She wasn't saved at the time. She definitely did not want me to bring my cult into her, her love of the stories. I remember, though, as I tried to deliver it, and maybe I didn't deliver it with the same nuance as my Sunday school teacher did. I was not known for my subtlety at times in my teenage years, or today. But I will say this, after she got saved, she came back to me and said, I see it now. The light went on. Now, I want to be clear here. These books are indeed fantasy. Okay? They are not outright allegories. Please stop making them outright allegories. They're not. Stop trying to figure out who's who in the Bible in Narnia. That's not how that works. Okay? It was never intended to be that way either. In fact, there were many debates that happened between Lewis and Tolkien, by the way, best of friends and worst critics of each other. Right? And they would rip each other apart about what they were doing. And sometimes they're like, oh, that's way too obvious of what you're trying to do here. right? And they would egg each other on that way, along with the rest of the Inklings as they gathered around the Eagle and Child pub. How I wish that I could just be there for a moment to hear those conversations. But I remember them going, these conversations I've read about them going back and forth with one another. And what it comes down to is this, that their love for the ultimate story naturally permeated their story. And that's what the scripture should do in our lives. It molds us and it shapes us, and there are just things where it just kind of happens. It comes out because it just pours out from us. We see things differently, and as we experience things differently, we understand it differently. But to my point, we can also just simply miss it. Maybe we miss something because it's just not time for us to understand that. In fact, I could ask this question. Have you ever read a passage in the scripture that you have read a million times before, and you're like, wait a minute, who changed my Bible? Who put that verse in there? That didn't say that last year when I read my Bible, and I'm reading my Bible for the going through the cover to cover, and there all of a sudden it says it. Wait a minute, that's not in there, right? And you're pretty convinced that, you know, somebody came in and swapped them out, but it's been there. Well, your experiences have changed, so suddenly that means something a little bit different. Perhaps I could say, until you have an existential crisis, Ecclesiastes won't have the same depth, right? Until you have certain moments of crisis, certain crises, until you see a house in the middle of a road, things change, right? But we also, there are times when we simply come to things with our own predisposition, and at worst, or no, maybe at best, I should say, it shades things, not necessarily completely darkens them, or we become endonamao. A little headstrong, we're convinced it can't be. But I come to this looking at what Paul says, that the whole point of this is for this obedience of faith, the call of God on our lives. To have faith is to believe that we have not only relationship restored, but we have a purpose in that relationship. And that purpose, by the way, is not about me. It's not self-serving. It's about serving him. It's sola de gloria. It's the glory of God alone. In fact, actually, what Paul is saying here in verse 26 that has been disclosed through all the prophetic writings, this actually should take us all the way back to the beginning. This is the end of the letter, so let's go back to the beginning of Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart, that's to be made holy, right? To set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That's the prophetic writings. Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. Obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, that's all the peoples, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. You're in on this. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That we have this all the way at the beginning, and that we have this grace being about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. Not my name, his name. Paul opens up Romans with his calling to be set apart for the gospel, which is promised through the scripture of Jesus. And then he ends it not only the same way, but saying, now this is your calling. You go do this. Okay? Because now the mystery has been made known. So, looking at the last few verses of this passage, let's now get into the beginning of the conclusion. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. In other words, they're equipped, right? But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around Iconium, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Just as he did in the beginning of his letter, Paul does something here. He praises the reader, right? Verse 8, I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. And here he says, I'm satisfied with you. What does that word mean? What does that mean to be satisfied? He's saying, I am convinced, right? You got to remember, Paul hasn't actually been to Rome. He doesn't know these people, right? He hasn't been present with them, right? And yet he's saying, based on what I have heard, the testimony, I'm with you, I'm persuaded, there's proof in the pudding, if you will, right? Proof in the pudding. It's such an odd statement. What does that mean? It means that you don't really know how good the pudding is until what? Until you taste it, which kind of takes me over to Psalm 34. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him, right? It's this idea that in order to truly, truly understand who God is, you got to taste it, right? And there's just something about that. In fact, it's such an interesting contrast here. It's taste and see. Taste and know that the Lord is good. But I just stop and I think about those two different senses for a second there. I'm tasting it. I'm seeing it. We generally eat food with our eyes, don't we? If it doesn't look good, I'm not going to try it. We need to understand, though, somewhere along the line, you have to. In fact, I love this verse in the context of when somebody tells me, I just don't know if I could do this, right? You have that conversation, and somebody's like, I think I need to serve in the church, but I just don't know what ministry. I'm not sure if I really like children, right? And so what is my response? Well, you know what you should do? Go spend some time there, okay? And more than just one time, right? Commit a couple weeks. 4 weeks. Go try it. Taste it. In fact, isn't that what every parent tries to do, even with their kids in terms of a food, right? You can't say you don't like it until you've tried it. Now, once you've tried it, and you know, fine, good. By the way, our taste buds change over time, don't they? Every now and then I will confirm I still hate mushrooms, right? So, and so there it is. But taste and see. But let's look at this passage right here, actually, in its greater context. Okay, so it's taste and see. But oh, fear! Now we talked about fear last week, right? And this would be the Hebrew word here. But the same thing. It's this respect. It's this awe. It's this joy, really. Fear the Lord, you His saints. For those who fear Him have no lack. Okay, and so that means that there's a trust in this, right? The young lion suffers want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. I don't know about you, but there's a few things I lack. Actually, there's a lot of things I lack. Some of those things that I lack, though, I lack because I'm trying to seek them. I'm not actually trying to seek Him. We have to seek Him. They lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Do good, seek peace, pursue it. We talked about this also, that we are to be the peacemakers. But we see that. Do good, seek peace, pursue it. Isn't that what we saw even in the video at the beginning of the service? Micah 6:8. He has told you, oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires. Not what the Lord would like to see, and maybe it might be a good idea. What the Lord requires, that you do what? You do justice, you love kindness, and you walk humbly with your God. Paul isn't declaring the readers have, say, arrived to a position where there's really nothing else for you to do anymore. You're here. Only that everything necessary to go where God is sending us, to keep going, to keep growing, is provided. And he is satisfied. Paul is satisfied in what he has heard. But, however, right? And so he says, I spoke boldly about a few things. So very much like the Philippians, and we talked about that, the Philippians, a healthy church, they had to be reminded Always to seek the welfare, the good of others first, because it's going to be too easy for you to get into that little bubble where you stop looking at your neighbor. You stop seeing others as more important than yourselves, because after all, everything's good, right? Everything's peaceful in your bubble. But we need to be looking out. We all have this place where we can get comfortable. And sometimes that comfortableness can get to be apathetic. And that apathetic can then become just plain out laziness. We think, you know what? I'm tired. I've done enough. You know how I know you and I have not done enough? We're still here. That's how I know. What do you think Jesus means when he greets those coming to the gate by saying, "Well done, my good and faithful," what? Servant, right? In other words, worker of, right? "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Now enter into your master's joy, your master's rest," right? The last time I checked, we rest when we're done. It's not, "Oh, you did one good thing. Oh, who's a good boy," right? That's not what Jesus is saying there. He's saying, "You've done the work. It's done. There's no more for you to do." Doesn't mean there isn't more to be done, but for you, you're done. Good. Now, to the Roman readers, right, any reader of this letter for that matter, Paul addresses areas that need to be worked on, right? We see Jesus doing that, even addressing Peter. Yes, you're going to fail in this area, but it's your faith that will keep you going the right direction. Not your fail and success rate, not your win-loss record. Stop looking at it that way, right? Instead, he gets into verse 15 and says, you know, "So on these points, I've been bold," right? I've been bold. And that word boldly, it's to say, "I've spoke with absolute authority." I'm not suggesting these things. These are absolute. You either do it or you don't do it. And if you don't do it, you're not his. That's what he's saying. Now, this is the same kind of boldness that he instructs Timothy with when he gets to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." That the man may be complete, lacking nothing to do the work. You are fully equipped. If you're going to go work on a building, for instance, you don't go up to the very top level without your belt and all the tools. How lame is it to get up there and find out your tools are still on the ground? You were not ready to go up, right? So the idea is you lack, with the scripture, we lack nothing. We have no excuse. Now, it's also to understand this, that the person of God must allow this to be true in their lives. Otherwise, they will become headstrong. The person of God must allow the scripture to do this in our lives, and understanding that the purpose is that the scripture equips us, right? That the scripture equips us, and more times than not, it also strips us of what hinders us. And so there's these four points. Teaching, right? Teaching is to say, this is what is true. Hold on to what is true. Think upon these things, that what is true. There's reproof. Reproof is what is not true. You used to think this was true. Somewhere along the line, you had it in your head, this is the way. It's kind of like, I'm going to bring them up again in a moment, but the parable of the talents. You know, the one guy who says, "My master is a harsh master." When we start thinking that way, if you're thinking, every time somebody says God the Father, and you're like, "Oh, but you don't know my dad." It's like, we're not talking about your dad, we're talking about him. Right? And so we have this not true idea. So the scripture helps us in that quality of reproof, revealing what is not true, what we used to think was true, but it's not true. Then there's correction. So now that we've learned that's not true, right? For instance, works. You are not saved by works. You are saved by grace. Now that I know that, what do I need to stop doing? I need to stop working as if that's the reason I'm working, but I'm working because it's an obedience of faith. Now, so we learn in correction what we must stop doing. Then there's training, okay? In that case, now I need to relearn what I'm actually supposed to be doing. And the scripture is complete in this work. It's when I was my first summer at Camp Tadmore on staff, I was on a work crew, and they sent us off to go pound some nails. We had to put up some framework, right? Now, keep in mind, I know how to pound nails. Right? Anybody who's got a hammer and nail, you know how to pound nails, right? No big deal. I went to a technical school in high school. I know what a hammer is, right? And so I go there and we're pounding nails. And so what am I doing? I got the nail up there. I got my hammer. Bam, 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 bam. And eventually it goes in. Didn't bend a single nail. They're all going in. But it's taking me 4, 5, 6 hits to get this 2-inch nail into this wood, right? And then Steve Ellingbo comes up alongside me. Steve is one of the staff members and a mentor of mine and a good friend. But he comes up to me at the time. I don't really know him that well. And he says, Mike, can I show you something? Okay. He says, just hold this here. And then he says, he says, do you see how you're holding the hammer? So I'm like, yeah, I'm holding it on the handle. He says, yeah, but you're holding it too high up. Well, I'm like, why is the handle that big then? I mean, like, where else am I supposed to put my hand? He says, put it down lower. And then he does this. He goes, and there are those of you who can do this, right? So you're like, so? But he takes it and he goes, boom. And that nail just drives straight in, one hit, flat and flush. And what I had to do 4, 5, 6 to get kind of like that, he does it in one. Of course, I'm looking, I'm going, you've got superpowers, right? You're a Superman, right? That's laser focus, that's strength. There's a whole, what is your secret identity? What's going on here, right? But he just shows me that. And he says, here, and he explains why and how. Now, he doesn't come up and tell me what I'm doing is wrong. He tells me it's not efficient. We can get work done a lot easier. And all of this is just going to wear you out. And so, what do? I go, and of course, I'm thinking, and he sees it in my head, says, you need to stop worrying, okay? Sometimes you're going to hit the wrong nail, right? He says, but you just need to get in there and do it. Now, the first time I did it, did I do it? No. It took me 2 hits. But you know what? That was a 50% improvement, right? And eventually, I start getting, am I as efficient as Steve? No. If I kept doing it as long as Steve did it, maybe. But the point was he stopped and he said, you know what? There's a better way. All right? Same year. Okay, that year was the most formative year of my life. The formative 3 months of my life. Same year, I'm put on the kitchen crew. Worst place ever. And because they had to get up early. Right, and part of the reason I had to get up early is because you got to make breakfast, right? And so we're assigned to crack eggs into a big mixer, a Hobart mixer. Now, I'm used to cracking 2-3 eggs. Anybody can crack an egg, right? But now you're cracking 200-300 eggs, and it's got to get done now. So what am I doing there? Well, I'm picking up an egg, crack, 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 boom, crack, crack. And Sylvia, the lady in there, now she called me by my camp name. Ellingbo never did. He always called me by Mike. But so she comes up. My camp name was Turtle. And she goes, Turtle, what are you doing? Right? And I'm going, cracking eggs. What does it look like I'm doing? And I'm already hating life at this moment because I got to crack 300 of these eggs. She says, no, watch. And she picks up two eggs. And she goes, boom. And before I can even crack one, she's got two and she's got two more in her hands. And I'm like, you know, and so she shows me here. And next thing you know, I'm doing it, right? I am popping eggs and there's no shell in there or anything. I'm really doing it. Now, she comes alongside and she says, you know what? That's a way to crack an egg. But we need these for breakfast, not dinner. Right? And boom, she shows me. I could have got really offended, right? Don't tell me how to crack an egg. Don't tell me how to pound a nail. Instead, they backed it up with showing me what it means. See, everything Paul has taught has been backed up by the scripture, the Old Testament at this point, right? Only a little bits of the gospel and stuff have been written by the time Romans is written. But he's saying everything is backed up in the Old Testament. So for all the Jewish people who are not sure about this new stuff, here's the old stuff that talks about what the new stuff is, because it's not really new. And then here's the teachings of Jesus himself. And his boldness comes from Christ. His boldness comes from preaching the gospel of Christ. He isn't building or equipping Paul's church. He's equipping God's church. And so Paul likens this to the priesthood. It's an offering. That's what my work is. My work is an offering. Right, and we can stop and we can consider ourselves. We take our, stop and think about, taking your time, right? You've given up some time to be here, right? And so we start thinking, well, I give up some of my time. My time is my sacrifice, right? But we need to stop and remember, and I'm not saying that's not true, but listen, who gave you the time to begin with? The very breath that keeps you going today. Is it really so generous of you that you sacrificed a portion of your time for him? After all, he gave it to you in the first place. Now, I'm going to be careful because I don't want this to sound discouraging. But when we realize that everything we actually have all around us was his first, it still is, by the way, We've just been entrusted with it, right? After all, I can't love until I understand what love is. He loved me first so that I can, right? We can go down the list, right? It's you put money into the offering, right? You put it in that box that's out in the foyer. What are you doing? Well, first, understand you're being obedient, right? You're being obedient, but what are you being obedient to? It's not being obedient to the church. It's not being obedient to a system. It's being obedient to him, right? I assume that as someone puts something in the box, it's not weighed out by what you thought was worthy to give to, but rather what has been pressed on your heart by him, and such as that you are now obedient in your giving. The same can be said with your time, your talents, or your giftings, right? Because who gave you this? And I said that word, it's been entrusted. All of these things have been entrusted. Again, we go back to that parable of the talents. Three different guys, the master gives them a portion of his money. He doesn't say, I want to see what you do with your money, right? He gives them the amount of money and he entrusts it with them. He says, okay, I'm going to give you this, I'm going to leave. Then two of them double it, one of them buries it, all of that. But it's not about the return. He's interested in what will you do with what I've given you. That's the interest. And the problem was the one guy did nothing with it. Less than nothing, really. Right? It's to understand that we've been entrusted with this. And there's this obedience of faith is what we do with what we've been entrusted with. To do something. Not 10% of something, but all of something. And when we realize who he is, who God is, right, what we actually do is insignificant to what he has done. And yet, he brings you in. He desires you. By the way, he desires all of you, not 10% of you. Right? And so then there's this place that we find ourselves in obedience. There's another word that sounds like a four-letter word to some people, submission. We find ourselves submitting to him, right? To understand that not only is he right, but you know what? He's in charge. I'm not. And that faith, that obedience in faith, that submission in faith, that faith is the trust that he will do as he says he will do, that he has done what he has said he has done. So we're going to kind of close this out with, I want to read something with you. Okay, now first off, I've been reading Ezekiel lately. I love Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet to those that were in exile. There were several prophets that were addressing Israel and Judah while in exile. And most of them would address what they're to do while in exile. But Ezekiel was given the task of demonstrating what renewal out of exile will look like. And I say this just first to bring up Ezekiel 36:26. This is the Lord speaking through the prophet. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Right? Now, real quick here, what is this passage telling us? Well, it's telling me my heart's no good. It's telling me my spirit is no good. It can't accomplish the things that need to be accomplished. It's actually telling me that I'm dead and I need to be alive. And you know, and I stop and I think about the hammer and the eggs, and I think about different times that I have preached where I've said, this is what the scripture says, and I will have somebody argue with me. Are you saying I've been wrong? I've been doing it that way for 30 years. How dare you say I've been doing it? I'm not saying anything. The scripture's telling us. It's correction, it's reproof, it's training. Right? But I've always done it this way. I don't care if you've always done it this way. The question is that how God would have you do it today? Is this what God wants of you right now? Put your pride aside. A prideful heart is a heart of stone. It won't let God do these things. That's such a weird way to say that, let God do. Like we even have the option. Boy, do we think we do sometimes. But see, understand there's a promise here, and this promise is for all who believe that the work of the gospel is the work of God. This is the regenerative power of salvation. It reminds me of something that Paul Washer said in a message I was listening to. He says, instead of telling a sinner, by the way, that's you and me, okay? Instead of telling a sinner that God has a marvelous plan for their life, tell them who God is, right? Start there. And that God does indeed have a plan, but it's for his glory, not yours. So actually, here's what I want to do. I want to go back to the Ezekiel passage in the fuller context. And you have a task while I read. I want you to hear, and if you're so inclined, highlight, circle, right in your Bible, right? Now, I'm going to be reading it from the ESV, okay? But I want you to hear how many times the Lord says, I will. Those specific two words, I will. That's a guaranteed promise, right? This is what the Lord's doing. I will. Now, there are plenty of places where it says I and it's presumed, intended, will. But I'm just asking just for this morning, just look for the words I will. And then also look for the words you will or even you shall, depending on your translation. Okay, so that's what you will do. Okay, and that is the reader. Okay, so I will and you will. And by the way, in the you will part, just also keep tabs of what it is you will be doing, okay, versus what he will be doing. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned, that means made common, among the nations to which you came. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanliness. I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves and your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded of your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land was desolate, has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and the desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are all left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which is desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock. Like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. To those keeping score, God's active I wills, 16, not counting the assumed. Our passive you shalls, 3. I think looking at this passage, we can better understand when Jesus teaches us how to pray, what it means, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is his will. The chief end of man is to glorify God. Or how about that moment with Jesus in the garden, the night he is to be betrayed? And he says, not my will. That's a fleshly driven prayer. Not my will, but your will be done. This is to your glory. This is to the glory of God, not an individual, not a moment in time. Now, while this passage in Ezekiel is directed to the exiled in Israel, its fulfillment is not in them regaining their land. It's that the Lord is gathering all his people, flock. This prophecy is a prophecy for the church. And when I say the church, I'm talking about Jew and Gentile. In fact, the very next passage, Ezekiel 37, is perhaps one of my most favorite. It's the Valley of Dry Bones. And there's just this authoritative moment that God gives to the prophet with all authority. And that those final words, put on flesh. Go do. Now, Paul's hope, his desire, is that his work among the Gentiles is the very fulfillment of the promise of Israel. And we get to verse 18, and he says, you know what? It's what Christ has accomplished. It's not about Paul, right? He's not saying, look how great I am, so go be like me. He's saying, I've accomplished this only because of the strength that Christ has given me, right? Verse 19, it's the power of the Spirit. That very same Spirit, by the way, that's promised in Ezekiel 36:27. And then even in 20, it's saying, my ambition is to preach the gospel where Christ hasn't already been named. Remember, he hasn't actually been to Rome, but it's clear by the testimony they know who Jesus is. So they're all kind of clamoring, hey, Paul, how come you haven't come to us? Don't we matter? Why don't you come see us? He's like, I don't have time to see you at the moment because there's a plenty of people who haven't heard. And that's where I'm supposed to go. I want to come. In fact, that's where we're going to end up in this passage. I want to come. By the way, he is going to come to Rome. It's not going to be under the best of circumstances. It's his last trip. But he's saying, you know what? I need to go. We need to stop keeping the gospel exclusive to the choir, is what he's saying. This gospel needs to get out. We talk gospel in church so that it permeates in our lives, so that wherever we are, suddenly there's the gospel. That's the goal. That's the equipping. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And all of this is so that all nations and all people, whether you like them or don't like them, the Bible doesn't say anything about you have to like them. You just have to love them. Whether you do or don't, whether you agree with them politically, ideology, whatever, doesn't matter. That we're to go to all people, all nations, and we go with them so that these words that are in Ezekiel are true. That I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone. I will remove it. I will do this. Not only am I going to put my spirit within you, but now I'm going to cause you. I got to be careful. I don't want to go too deep here. Can we stop pretending I'm making choices in this process? Right? I'm choosing to this day, I will choose to do these things. He causes me. What does David say about the shepherd? The shepherd does what? He leads me to. He makes me lie down. I don't go, that might be a good idea, Jesus. I think I'll stay here for a minute. It's like, you don't got a choice here. This is where you're at. This is where I brought you. And even when you're in the valley of the shadow of death, he is what? He's still with you. He causes these things. It's our obedience of faith that he is the great shepherd with us in these things. It's understanding that. It's understanding that he says, I will. I will. I will make you new. That's the promise of the new covenant, isn't it? That this whole new covenant, it's my work. He says, I give you. When we come to the communion table, he says, this is my body, which I give you. So I've given you a heart, I've given you a spirit, and I've given you now a body. By the way, I believe that body is dual purpose. It is this body here, and it's this body here. And as many members, one body, with one purpose and one goal, that the world might know who he is, his glory. Next week, as we come together for a time of baptism, which, by the way, is an act of obedience and faith, and we come together in a time of celebrating fellowship as we have a picnic, as you bring your picnic with your family and we join outside, let it be seen, let it be known that this is his body. This is his spirit at work. And it's out of this obedience of faith that we have, a trust that by submitting to him, we lack nothing. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to invite you to come to communion. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the work that has been done, that our feeble attempts at righteousness have been replaced with your true righteousness. That, Father, there are times in our lives where we were perhaps blind to a few things, but now our eyes are open. And Lord, if our eyes are open, then I believe that's you calling us to do something about that, to change something. Father, right now we have said it over and over and over. This world is so upside down. It is so messed up. It is so backwards. And yet, Lord, your love for them is still. Help us to remember that. Help us to go and be that. Let the gospel permeate in our lives in such a way that it is not bottled inside, but it can do nothing more than overflow from our cup. But this morning, as we come to the table, let us remember you and your gift of the Son. Jesus, let us remember your obedience to the point of death, death on a cross. The promise that you give us in a new covenant, a promise of life. And Spirit, you are the guarantee of that promise, as we do not walk alone, but you indwell us. Lord, continue to shape us into your people that would glorify you. We give you all the praise and all the glory, and we thank you beyond all thanks. Amen. My hammer and nail story. It would have been way easier for Steve just to do the job himself. He would have got it done way faster than a group of idiots with hammers, right? So many bent nails and wasted materials. But that's not the Christian life, to do it yourself. It's to build up the next generation, those that are around you. And by the way, the next generation doesn't necessarily mean younger than you. It just means literally all your neighbors, right? And to build them up so that the work can be done together. Now, I hope you get that. I hope you understand that and go with that. And to know that you do not walk alone because you do not walk without the Spirit, but you do not walk alone because you walk with the body of Christ. And to understand that. And I just want to invite you to next week, as we do things a little bit differently, but we're going to celebrate. We're going to celebrate him and to his glory we have those who are going to be baptized. And by the way, I need to say this, if you're interested in being baptized, right? And I know it's kind of a weird time. We've worked out our system, in terms of COVID and stuff. But if you're interested in being baptized, please come talk to me, right? Before next Sunday, by the way, it'd be helpful. But we invite you that next week we're going to come and we're going to have a special Father's Day, and we will celebrate in song and in baptism, and then again after the service, it'll be a short service in that regard. We're going to go and we're going to celebrate one another with one another and have a picnic. So again, normally, I know we bring the food, we have the food prepared for you, but this time, because of the circumstances, we're asking you bring food for your family, and if you want to share it with your neighbor, cool. So again, that's next week, and we just invite you to that. And those who are live streaming with us, maybe that, since we'll be outside, maybe that Sunday will be the Sunday we get to see you. So I hope you have an incredible week, a week that is can only be explained by the gospel. And between now and then, we'll see you then.